Good morning. Well, while you're standing, turn to somebody and say, today, we're going to get something brand new from the Word of God. Turn and tell that to two people. We're going to get something brand new from the Word of God. Then you may be seated. Well, Denise and I are just so thrilled to be with you today. Aren't you glad that you're a part of this church? And I have to tell you, I'm also a part of this church. Because I'm here every week online. When church is finished, Denise stays and does women's ministry. And I get in the car, and on the way home, here is my routine. First, I stop at Burger King. And I get a hamburger, and I get fries. Then I go home, and I put it on the plate, go into the TV room, sit down, turn on BVOVN. Thank God for BVOVN. And I tune in for Sister Terry or whoever is teaching the first class. And my goodness, what an amazing class. Those of you that do not attend that morning session, you are really missing a treasure. It is simply magnificent what is fed from the pulpit of this church. Then I stick around for the service. And when Pastor George comes out, I look at him and think, God, I want to be like Pastor George. In so many ways, I respect Pastor George, don't you? He is such a shepherd. Amen. This church is one of a kind. Denise and I travel around the world. We speak in the best churches in the United States. But I said to Denise and I said to Pastor George and Terry yesterday, I don't think there's another church in America with a better mixture of the Word of God and the move of the Holy Spirit in one place. This is just the best. It doesn't get better than this. And as members of this church, you are so blessed to have this place. You're just so blessed. And of course, we think Kenneth and Gloria are probably watching online, so we want to say welcome to our precious friends. We love you, and we miss you. I want to mention two books, then we're going to get right into the Word. I want to tell you that we're still colluding with Russia. In fact, we just started our 29th year of colluding with Russia. And things are good in Russia. We're very grateful. In fact, I've already been on the phone. 26 people got saved in our morning services today. So it's just wonderful. Praise the Lord. But I have two new books since I was last here. One is called Signs You'll See Just Before Jesus Comes. You know, a lot of preachers who teach on the end times, they are very panicky. They share outlandish details that kind of put people in panic. I don't like that. So I decided to take a logical approach to what the Bible says about the signs we'll see just before Jesus comes, and that's what I put in this book. And if you don't already have this, I would encourage you to pick one up. Then I have another book that just came out a week ago, and this book is called The Will of God, The Key to Your Success. And the reason I wrote this is because most people generally know the will of God for their life. They just don't know how to get into it. Or maybe they've gotten into it and they got bumped out of it. Or maybe they've made a wrong decision. Now they need to realign everything they're doing to get back in the plan that God has for them. What do you do if you get off track? How do you get back into the will of God? And what happens in your life when you finally get into alignment with what God has called you to do? All of that is in this book. And really, it is an amazing book. And I hope you pick one up. But do you have your Bibles? Let me see your Bibles. Hold your Bibles up in the air. Wonderful. Open them, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. And Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for this time and the Word of God. And Holy Spirit, we ask today that you would do what only you can do, that you would transport us into the Scriptures today. Take us into Mark chapter 4. Let us be there. Let us feel these verses. And Father, I pray that when we leave this place today, we will leave with instruction and we will leave changed. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. I want to begin with a story. It's important that I tell you how I came to this teaching. In 1988, I wrote my first book. It was called Seducing Spirits and Doctrines of Demons. I'd never written a book. Well, actually, I wrote my first book when I was 16 years old. It was 200 pages. I knew that I was called to write. I was already studying Greek by that time, so I began dabbling in writing, wrote my first book. And guess what my first book was about at age 16? It was about fivefold ministry. The name of the book was The Perfect Gift, Christ's Expression Inside the Church Through Fivefold Ministry. It was actually pretty audacious for a 16-year-old. And you know, I lost that book for years, and recently somebody sent it to me. They found it. And I read it, and it is an amazing book. I could almost print that book word for word. When I looked at it, I said, I wrote this when I was 16 years old. It is just filled with revelation about fivefold ministry. But I began dabbling in writing, and in 1988, we published my first book, Seducing Spirits and Doctrines of Demons. Those were exciting days in the 80s. People were hungry for books and hungry for literature, and people were running to meetings, and I bought a full-page ad in Charisma magazine. That was back in the days when everybody was buying magazines because the internet was not popular yet. And with that one ad in Charisma magazine, in 30 days, we sold 10,000 copies of my first book. Well, when it's your first book, that is quite a victory. And of course, I was pretty excited, so we printed it again and again and again and again. And in the first year, we sold 50,000 copies of that book. Is that amazing? I don't even like that book. In fact, today it's out of print. I won't allow it to be reprinted because my first book, you're never proud of your first book when you go back and read it later. But that was pretty amazing, 50,000 copies in the first year. So, of course, if you've had one bestseller, what do you want? You want another bestseller. So I wrote my next book, which was called Life in the Combat Zone. Life in the Combat Zone. I didn't know that that book was going to be a prophecy of the next period of my life. Things were going well. Denise and I were miraculously booking meetings as fast as we could. In fact, back in those days, we were doing approximately 450 services a year. Well, if you put a pencil to it, there's not that many days in the year. So, you know, we were doing multiple services, many days, about 450 services a year, just traveling, preaching, writing, teaching. Everything was just wonderful. Then I wrote Life in the Combat Zone. And I knew that God was really going to use this book, that it was going to bring a breakthrough into thousands of readers' lives. And just when we were about to send it to the press, something strange took place. Now, for us back in 1988, sending that book to the press and printing very large amounts of it in advance was a big expense. That was a big step of faith for us. And just when we were about to do this, this strange thing completely took us off guard. Our meetings began to be canceled for no apparent reason, and our money began to dry up. It was strange. It almost felt like all of our partners had met together somewhere in a secret meeting and had agreed they would all stop supporting us at the same time, because all simultaneously, at one time, the income just stopped. Meetings were canceled, partners stopped supporting us, and there was no natural explanation for this. We weren't doing anything different. Just the finances suddenly dried up. And the few meetings that remained were very memorable. For example, I did a meeting in the state of Kansas. I was there for 5 days, taught 3 times every day. putting my whole heart into that service. And I have to be honest, because the money was drying up in the ministry, I was really putting my faith out that we would receive a wonderful offering that week. So the pastor came to me halfway through the service, and he said, "You know, Rick, I have to tell you, this offering is remarkable." I said, "Praise God, I'm believing for a good offering." He said, "Well, you know, I also have a financial need. And I need you to agree with me that God will meet my need." So I said, "Amen, I'll agree with you." So I reached out, laid my hands on him, and said, "Father, I agree that you will meet this pastor's financial need." So finally, we came to Saturday morning. Denise and I were packing up, and he came by and handed me the envelope, which had the check in it. And I looked, and it was $200. I said, "Well, I want to thank you for the offering, because we never minister for money." I was grateful. But I said, "Is this the great offering you were telling me about?" He said, "Of course not. You agreed to give me your offering." I had been scammed by a pastor. That had never happened to me in my life. He scammed me by getting me to use the word agree. Then I flew out to California to do a meeting, a big women's convention. Preached in that convention. God moved. The word was there. People were touched. And they gave me the offering. I got in the car after the meeting, opened the offering so I could call Denise to tell her what had happened and how God had supplied for us. And I looked in the envelope. There was $5 in the envelope. Now, they did not cover my airfare or my hotel. I covered all the expenses, and they gave me $5. Well, our situation was going from bad to worse. Every day it seemed we were sinking, 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 sinking. And I found that my prayer life was changing, because all I was praying about was money. In fact, you would have thought that that was God's name, because every time I raised my hands, I was saying, "Money! Money!" And one day, the Lord spoke to me and said, "You do not have a money problem." Now, here I was, struggling with our finances, trying to juggle our bills, literally hanging over the calculator. That was back in the days when there were still calculators. Punching in those numbers, trying to figure out how to make this work. Every day, getting worse and worse. And now the Lord says to me, "You do not have a money problem." I said, "Then what kind of problem do I have?" And the Holy Spirit spoke to me a second time and said, "You do not have a money problem." And I got sarcastic with the Lord. I said, "Right. Sure looks to me like I have a money problem. If you say I don't have a money problem, then what kind of problem do I have?" And the Holy Spirit said, "Turn to Mark chapter 4, and I will show you your problem." And what I'm about to share with you today was born out of that experience. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. And when you come to Mark chapter 4, Jesus has been ministering in Capernaum. And at the end of a very intensive period of ministry, Jesus and his disciples get in a ship and they pass over to the other side. Well, the other side was the country of the Gadarenes. Today it's called Cursey, but back in those days it was called the country of the Gadarenes. And if you remember, in the country of the Gadarenes, there was a demon-possessed man. We read about him in Mark chapter 5, also in Matthew chapter 8. When you read Matthew chapter 8, you find there were actually two demon-possessed men. Mark chapter 5 talks about one. There's not a conflict. It's just that Mark always deals with the most dramatic case in every situation. So he focused on the one who was the most demon-possessed. But there were actually two. And in fact, these men were so demonized that the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, that they were exceedingly fierce. That word exceedingly fierce is the Greek word kalopos. The word kalopos means something that's filled with high risk, danger, damage. If you get near it, it is likely that you will be hurt. And that is why the end of Matthew 8, 28 says, so that no man would pass by that way. People were terrified of the region where these demon-possessed men were. And in fact, through these demon-possessed men, fear had captivated that entire territory of the Decapolis. The whole territory had been seized with fear because of these two ferociously demon-possessed men. And now Jesus said to his disciples, let's get into the boat and pass over to the other side. Jesus' intention was to get to the other side. And when he reached the other side, what was he going to do? He was going to cast the devils out of those men. And when Jesus cast the devils out of those men, that would be the single greatest miracle in his ministry up unto that moment. And when the demons were cast out of those men, the entire region was going to be delivered and set free from a spirit of fear. And that's why Jesus said, let's pass over to the other side. He knew on the other side there was going to be a breakthrough. And friends, I want to tell you, God is calling you to the other side. God's got something on the other side waiting for you. If you'll get there, you'll have the greatest breakthrough you have ever had in your life. Now we go to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And in verse 35, the Bible says, in the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. Then if you would look at verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? But if you would look at verse 37 where the Bible says, and there arose a great storm of wind. In Greek, these words, there arose, is the word genomai. The word genomai in Scripture always describes something that takes you off guard or something that takes you by surprise. If you were going to translate this verse literally, this word genomai, here translated there arose, would be translated like this. And suddenly, out of nowhere, it was the last thing we expected. It completely took us off guard and by surprise, out of nowhere, something we never anticipated, genomai, suddenly out of nowhere, there arose a great storm of wind. Well, you have to remember that the majority of the disciples, before they went into the ministry, were fishermen by trade. And they weren't just fishermen, they were fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. They were from this very body of water. They knew everything about this water. They knew everything about the weather of this water. And if a natural storm had been brewing that night, they would have never taken this boat out into the middle of that sea. And the fact that the Holy Spirit here so carefully uses the word genomai tells us there was nothing natural about this event. This word genomai means out of nowhere. It could not be anticipated. It completely took us off guard by surprise. Suddenly, out of nowhere, there arose a great storm of wind. The word great is the word mega. The word mega describes something that is enormous, just like we use the word mega today. So you could translate it, it was a mega storm of wind. The word wind is the Greek word laelaps. The word laelaps describes turbulence in the atmosphere. Turbulence in the atmosphere. They could feel the effects of but they could not see the source. There was something in the atmosphere. It was a mega storm of wind. There was turbulence in the environment that seemed to come out of nowhere. Now, naturally, they could have explained the origination of this storm, because around the Sea of Galilee, there were strong winds. For example, on Mount Hermon in the north of Galilee, strong winds would build and the atmospheric conditions suddenly changed. Those winds would come rushing down and they would hit the sea. And when they hit the sea, it was very strong. In fact, when you read the gospel writers, they all tell this story a little different. One says the sea arose. Another story says the winds came down. And actually, all of that is accurate if you were going to describe this naturally, because the winds in that area would literally come down from the mountains. They would hit the sea, and the sea would begin to shake like the earth in an earthquake, and the sea would literally arise. So there was a rising, there was a falling, a trembling of the sea. Naturally, they could have said, oh, this is just a problem with wind. But when you dig deeper into this scripture, there's something very important which the Holy Spirit has put in this verse. It says, there arose, the Greek word genomai, out of nowhere, it completely took us off guard. This took us completely by surprise, a mega storm of turbulence in the environment, so that the waves beat against the ship. The word waves is the Greek word kumata, which describes one succession of waves after another wave, after another wave, after another wave. And it doesn't just describe the vast number of waves, but even the size of the waves. These were monster waves. And because of the word kumata that is used here, it tells us that they could see no end to these waves. They were coming from every direction, one wave and another wave and another wave and another wave. And all gospel writers infer that those who were in the boat that night were fixated on those waves. They were bailing water and binding waves, bailing water, binding waves, bailing water, binding waves. And the word kumata tells us that they were losing hope, because it seemed that waves just kept coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. But then the Holy Spirit uses this phrase, the waves beat into. Everybody say beat into. Beat into is the Greek word epibalo. And the word epibalo never, never, never is used in Greek literature to describe nature. Never. This word beat into, the Greek word epibalo, is always used to describe what a person does or what an entity does. The word epi means over. The word balo means to throw. When you compound the words together, it describes a person or an entity that is picking something up with his hands and is hurling it over against something. Now, the Holy Spirit makes no mistakes when he is giving scripture. And the use of this Greek word was very specific to tell us that night they were not dealing with a natural storm. Though naturally they could have said the storm is due to this or to this or to this, the Holy Spirit says maybe naturally they could have explained it, but on that night they were not dealing with a natural storm. This word epibalo tells us emphatically that in the atmosphere there was an invisible personality, an entity, who was picking up the waves of the sea, and epibalo was hurling them over against the ship. And because of the way in which the word kumata is used, it even tells us the movement of the waves were not natural. When waves move, they usually move all in one direction. But on this particular night, Jesus' ship was the target of those waves. And the waves were striking them from every direction, from this direction and this direction and this direction and this direction. There was nothing natural about this event. And the disciples were binding waves, bailing water, binding waves, struggling with the waves. And the Bible says, finally, the ship was nearly full. When suddenly someone in the group said, "Maybe we need to go get Jesus." And where was Jesus? He was not just asleep. What does the Bible say about his sleep? He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. The word pillow is even important, because this particular Greek word for pillow describes a little tiny pillow which was right up in the very corner of the ship. The reason that's important is because it tells us the way Jesus was lying. The only way he could sleep on that pillow is if he was all cuddled up on that pillow. So Jesus was all cuddled up and he was deeply sleeping on that pillow. Isn't it amazing? The storm, which was causing panic and alarm in the disciples, was putting Jesus to sleep. I can almost imagine Jesus telling the devil, "Just rock the boat a little bit more like this and like this." It became like a rocker or a rocking chair. Jesus was never concerned that they were going to make it to the other side. He was sleeping in the middle of that storm. And the Bible says in the King James Version, "And they awake him and said unto him, Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" But when you read this in Greek, it's not quite like that. When I first read this in the King James Version, "And they awake him," I kind of mentally visualized the apostles all getting up in the corner of the ship where Jesus is sleeping on his little pillow, and each of them wondering who's going to nudge him out of his sleep. And finally, one of them reaches over and nudges him. "Psst, Jesus, Master." Except the word "awake" is the same Greek root word for resurrection, which means they didn't gently nudge him. They jerked him off of that bed. They resurrected him out of his sleep. Simultaneously screaming, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" This was a resurrection out of sleep. They jerked him off that pillow, yelling and screaming. And when you read this in Greek, it is really pitiful, because the Greek actually says, "Is there no care in you toward us? Do you not understand that we are perishing?" The word "perishing" from the Greek word apolumi, it describes something totally undone, coming unraveled. It was the equivalent of saying, "Lord, do you not understand? We are coming to pieces. We are losing it on this ship. Is there no care? Is there no concern in you toward us?" But there's something else very important here. When you read the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospel writers tell the same stories, but they each tell it from their own perspective or from their own memory. So sometimes they each add a little piece of the story that the other writer didn't provide. And when you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find a very hysterical progression in this story. For example, one gospel writer says, when they awoke him, they said, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" That word "Lord" is the direct form, the word "Kyrie," which means "Master," or even better, "Lord, O sovereign one that is in control." "Lord, we know that you are in control. We know that you are on the throne. Everything's going to be fine because Jesus is Lord." But when you come to the next gospel writer, they don't call him Lord. They call him didaskale, which is the word "teacher." So we know first they said, "Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He's in control. Everything's going to be fine. Jesus is on the throne. This is going to pass." And when it didn't pass, They shifted into the second mode, which was a mode of justification. There had to be some reason the storm wasn't ending, so now they called him teacher, which was the equivalent of saying somehow through this ordeal, God is trying to teach us something. There's something we're supposed to be learning from this storm that we are in. And then finally, when they had all the teaching they could handle, they came to the third phase, which is what we now find in Mark chapter 4, where they no longer call him Lord, they no longer call him teacher, but now they call him master. The Greek word epistata, the word epi means upon, the word stata means to stand. You compound the two words together, it literally means get on the spot and do something about this right now. On the spot, urgently act on our behalf. Well, when I saw this progression, I laughed because I could see me in this. When our financial dilemma began, I said, everything's going to be fine. This is going to pass. Jesus is Lord. Everything passes. We're going to be fine. And when everything was not fine, I began poking around in me to find out what was wrong with me that had caused these problems. And I began to wonder, what am I supposed to be learning through this experience of having no cash? What is there in this that I'm supposed to be learning? What are you trying to teach me? And finally, when I couldn't pay my bills and I was sick of that instruction, I finally said, Lord, I'm so glad that you're Lord. And I'm so glad you're my teacher. Teach me anything you want to teach me, but teach me after I get out of this mess. Do something and do something now. Master, carest thou not that we perish? We are coming undone here. How many of you have been through those same three phrases? And what does verse 37 say Jesus did? And he arose. And did what? He did what? He rebuked the wind. Well, we're charismatics, we're Pentecostals, we're Word of Faith, and we like the word rebuke. But let me tell you something. The word rebuke is just an English translation of a Greek word, which means Jesus never said the word rebuke. He never said that word. And in fact, when you read what the word rebuke means, you might be quite shocked. It's not a single word. The word rebuke is the word epitamao. It describes a whole conversation. It's not just saying, I rebuke something. The word rebuke, the Greek word epitamao, literally means this. First of all, the word tamao is the word for honor or respect. The word epi in this case means against. When you compound the two words together, the word rebuke means to speak against, to belittle, to demean, to denigrate, to shame, or to verbally insult. Well, you have to remember that Lucifer first fell because he was a creature that had pride. The Bible tells us if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. That word flee is a Greek word, which means to move your feet as fast as you can, which means if you resist him correctly, the devil will hit it. He will move out of there. And Jesus understood that Satan was a creature of pride. So when the Bible says Jesus rebuked him, it literally means he dishonored him. It means to dishonor, to verbally assault, to verbally insult, to demean, to belittle. That is often why when Jesus spoke to spirits, he called them unclean spirits. He was assaulting them. It was the equivalent of saying, you unclean, filthy, nasty thing. Jesus literally demeaning them, belittling them, assaulting their pride. And so when the Bible says Jesus rebuked the wind, it literally means Jesus had a conversation with the atmosphere. He began speaking to some entity which the apostles could not see. He began to belittle it, denigrate it, bemean it, ridicule it, shame it, verbally assault it. Now, what had the disciples been fighting all night? Waves. Waves. Those waves beating against them and beating against them and beating against them and beating against them. The Greek word kumata, a succession of waves, one after another, after another, after another, after another. And the disciples are doing their best to deal with the waves. They're binding the waves, bailing the water, fighting the waves, wrangling with waves, 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 waves. And when they wake Jesus, they want Jesus to do something about the waves. But what does he do? He lifts his head, lifts his voice, and he begins speaking to the sky. Jesus understood they did not have a wave problem. This was not a wave problem. This was something in the atmosphere that needed to be removed. And when Jesus was finished rebuking the wind, verse 37 says, "Then he said unto the sea, Peace, be still." Well, if you read this in Greek, "be still" means to muzzle something, like to muzzle an animal so it can no longer make a noise. But the word is almost impossible to translate in English. The best way to translate it is Jesus rebuked the wind. Notice the order. He rebuked the wind and then said unto the sea, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Notice the order. Jesus didn't deal with the symptom first. First, he dealt with the origination of the problem. Jesus went beyond the symptom. He went beyond the manifestation. And Jesus went directly into the spiritual realm where there was turbulence. And Jesus began to belittle and take authority over that realm. And when he was finished with that realm, the natural realm was so easy to deal with. It didn't even require a word. All he had to say to the waves was, "Shh." And the verse says, "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." I love that. Because if you go back to verse 37, you find it was a great storm. But by the time that Jesus is finished, there's a great calm, which means whatever the devil does, Jesus at least is going to match it. So if there's a great sickness, there's going to be a great healing. If there's a great financial dilemma, there's going to be a great financial blessing. If there's a great storm, there's going to be a great calm. Jesus at least will match what the devil has done. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Why are you so fearful?" The word "fearful" here is a Greek word which means, "Why are you such cowards?" He called them cowards. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I would paraphrase it for us like this. Hey guys, where's your faith? Why did you wake me up when I was sleeping so well? You could have done exactly what I just did. Where is your faith? You could have spoken to the wind and to the waves. How is it that you didn't do this yourself? And in the following verse, it says, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea do what? Obey him. The Greek word hupotasso, a military term, which describes soldiers who fall in line at the voice of their commander. When Jesus spoke, those spiritual forces heard a commanding voice and they fell in line. And I want to tell you, friends, as long as you let the devil beat you to a pulp, he will beat you to a pulp. But the moment you lift your voice in authority, he will fall in line. He understands authority. And you have been given authority in the Word of God, in the blood of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You are in the stead of Christ himself. And when you speak, it is like Christ himself lifting his voice. And if you will use your voice, listen clearly, don't just think it, because thinking things doesn't change anything. Your voice is where your authority is. And if you will do what Jesus did, those powers will fall in line. They will flee from you. And when they flee, guess what happens? The waves cease. When I saw this in Scripture, I understood why the Holy Spirit led me to this text, because the disciples thought they had a wave problem. I thought I had a financial problem. The Lord said to me, you don't have a money problem. They didn't have a wave problem. They had been fighting the waves. And you, can you see what a trick of the devil this is to get you to fixate on the wrong thing? There's no question that they were expending lots of energy. They were trying very hard to fight the waves, but friends, you can never defeat waves, because if you defeat one, guess what? There's another wave after that, and another wave after that, and another wave after that. Even if you defeat one symptom, the devil will send you another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. Sometimes there's more to the problem than the symptoms. And if you don't go beyond the symptoms and deal with our root source, the symptoms will just keep coming. That is exactly why Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the symptoms, but against spiritual powers. Well, when I saw this, I called to Denise. I said, honey, come in here. I put all of our bills on the table in front of us. And I said, Denise, we do not have a money problem. And she said, what kind of problem do we have? I said, wind. The problem is wind. It's something in the atmosphere. I opened the scripture to her, began to show her what I had seen, and Denise and I stood together, and together we had a conversation with the spirit realm. Now, I'm not going to tell you I talked to the devil for an hour. I'm never going to talk to the devil for an hour. He's not that interesting. But we lifted our voices, and together we began to demean, to belittle, to diminish, to assault, to insult, to verbally accost. Jesus said we could do this, so we began to do it. And when we were finished dealing with the environment, the wind that was assaulting us, we extended our hand toward those bills, and we literally said, shh. within 3 days. It was like somebody had turned the faucet back on. The meetings began to be rebooked. Things began to work. Our partners began to give. Everything began to flow like it had before. And we saw so very clearly, we never had a money problem. This was a thief in the atmosphere. Now, the reason I believe this teaching is so important is because we deal with all kinds of issues in life. We deal with financial issues, health issues, relational issues, which are so difficult to deal with. Maybe they're the most difficult of all. Waves that keep beating you and beating you and beating you, and you keep wrangling with the waves. We're going to get through this. Somehow we're going to get through this. Somehow we're going to get through this. And you get through one, then another one comes, and you get through that one, then it comes again, and it comes again. And that is the trick of the devil, because he knows if he can get you to focus just on the symptoms, on the waves, on the problem, he can take you down, because there's no end to the problems he can send your way. But Jesus understood. The problem was not waves. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not just a Bible teacher. I'm a pastor. So I have to tell you, God wants you to use your brain. If you're sick, it's okay to go to the doctor. Get the help that you can get. If you're having a marriage problem, get some counseling. Read a book. If you're having a problem with your finances, it's okay for you to use your calculator. You need to do everything naturally that you can do. That's right. But if you've done everything you're supposed to do and the waves just keep beating you and keep beating you and keep beating you and keep beating you, then it's time for you to finally wake up and say, wait a minute. I think there's something going on around here bigger than waves. This happened in 1988. You know, I've lived my life the best I can to make the devil regretful for everything he has ever tried to do to me. And I'm so thankful for the attack that happened to me in 1988, because it equipped me in life to understand, don't waste your time on waves. It's a distraction. Deal with the wind. And a lot of your waves will very easily just be resolved. I want to pray for you. I'd like for you to put your hand on your heart. Pastor George, I'm going to give this to you pretty quickly. Father, we thank you for the amazing Word of God. We thank you for instruction which you give to us. And Father, today I pray for people in this room that have been battling their finances, battling nonstop difficult relationships. They have tried everything to bring a cure, and the waves just keep beating. Their health, their job, their emotions, body chemistry, unpredictable events. And Father, today we lift our eyes above the circumstances to deal with the wind. And in the name of Jesus, we take authority over every foul spirit, over every personality, over every entity that has tried to sink people in the middle of the lake in the middle of the night. Now I want you to see whatever your challenge is in front of you. And with me, I want you to look at it and say, shh. Do it again. Just release that peace of God. Shh. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. I want to end by something that just came to my mind. I want to tell you one little story. When we first began our traveling ministry, we traveled in a little car. Denise and I sat so close to each other in that little car that we were almost joined at the hip. I mean, it was a little car. She was carrying Philip on her lap. Paul was in the back seat. Never could keep Paul in the car seat. Did any of you ever have trouble with your kids staying in the car seat? We'd put him in the car seat. He'd get out of the car seat. I'd get back in my seat. By the time I was in my seat, he was already back in his car seat. This is, the car seat. In fact, it was so bad, one time we pulled up to a convenience store. Paul again was out of the car seat. And I looked over to my left, and there was a police car. And I walked over to the policeman. I said, "Officer, would you please help me?" I said, "I have a little boy that will not stay in his car seat." He said, "I can handle this." He walked over to the back seat, opened the door, pulled out his revolver, put his foot up on the rim of the car, and tapped the revolver against his leg and said, "Little boy, do you know what happens to little boys that don't stay in their car seats?" Needless to say, he got back in his car seat. But my point is, when you're in that tight environment, hour after hour after hour after hour after hour, there is a great opportunity for strife. And I had just been teaching this teaching about the wind and the waves, taking authority over the spirit realm and speaking to those waves to be quiet. And Denise and I were having a conversation. Oh, it's one of those conversations you don't even know how they began, and they just sink deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. You don't even know how to get out of it. And it just seemed like it was getting worse. We were just wrangling with each other. And I finally looked at her and said, "Denise, shh. You know what she said? "And shh to you." And guess what? It worked. Our problem, it wasn't us. It wasn't us. We're not those kind of people. We don't get into strife. It was spiritual. A lot of marriage problems can be dealt with if you'll just keep your mouth shut and deal with the spirit realm and release peace into that situation. Amen. Was this helpful to you today? All right, Pastor George.